So James chapter 3, which you'll find on page 1214 of the Church Bibles. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they're so large and are driven by strong winds, they're steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a very small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness.
Lord, we pray that your word might dwell richly in us this evening, and we pray that as a result we might run the race set before us as you'd have us run it, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, please do take hold of one of the Bibles and turn back to James chapter 3. To page 1214, and I think you'll find it a big help if you take the outline of the talk that should have been inside the notice sheets you got and just slip that inside your Bibles alongside. It'll give you some clue where I'm at least attempting to go tonight. Let me say straight away that there's great news for you this week. If you're one of those people who listen all the way through a sermon just for those last few minutes when at last the preacher gives you the do's and don'ts by way of application, that's what they're really on about all the time. The good news is that tonight the application comes in the first sentence. Not many of you should presume to be teachers. Well, there you are, you've got it, and if you want to make a discreet exit round the back, that's fine. If you want to stay on, let me say that for some, this chapter is a chapter that's all about the tongue, and hence the heading, Taming the Tongue, in these Bibles, with a verse about the teacher at the start and a bit about wisdom tacked on at the end. But the more I've looked at it, the more convinced I am that it's all about the teacher. And you must judge for yourselves whether that's right or not, but I've entitled it The Teacher and the Tongue. Now, just because it's all about the teacher doesn't mean to say that we can all go home, because we're never thinking we're likely to stand up the front here. I presume that the teacher he has most in mind would be the teacher of the congregation, but a congregation like ours has many teachers, and there'll be many of you who teach in small groups. What is especially true for teachers is always also applicable to any Christian in the New Testament. And if you and I are Christians, then we have a responsibility to teach our brother and sister Christians. All the same, it's a strange application, isn't it? Not many of you should presume to be teachers. We always seem to think we need more teachers, not less. Yet James is very worried about the numbers coming forward. We could certainly do with more good ones in the pulpits, and this is just the wrong time of the year for St. Helens to start preaching on James chapter 3, verse 1. Justin will be asking some of you soon if you'd like to lead a Read, Mark, Learn group next year. Terribly sorry, Justin, not many of us should presume to be teachers. Clive Main might try and pick someone up for the home group. No, sorry, Clive, not many of us should presume to be teachers. Roy will think he'll have a field day for DC till he discovers why no one's leading other groups. No, Roy, not many of us should be teachers. But James clearly sees problems in the churches around. The wrong people are offering themselves as teachers. Now, notice, there is nothing in the chapter that leads us to think they are unorthodox in their teaching. They are liberal in what they're saying. It's a far subtler problem than that. It may be that they're speaking before they listen, and James has already warned us to be quick to listen and slow to speak. It may well be that they're proud, and this little word boast occurs a couple of times, and we'll see more about that at the end. Certainly they presume, and so James warns, not many of you should be teachers. That's the application. And he follows it straight away with a warning, doesn't he? Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. There is some glamour that attaches to teaching, at least if you're in the small world of church. But understand, behind the glamour, there's another side to it. Those who teach will be judged more strictly. We can't plead ignorance. I've just finished a short series on Tuesdays on Amos. I'd preached at it about 4 or 5 years ago, and I looked up some of my old notes, and the frightening thing was to see what I'd not put into practice, and that I'd found in my own notes. I can't plead ignorance. And yes, there is a spotlight that's attached to the teacher, and in a group like this, there'll be many of us who, for that normal mixed bag of motives, some good, some bad, want to be under the spotlight from time to time. Let me warn you of the other side of it. At least I can only speak for this teacher, but for me, the other side of the coin is the midnight fears. At times when I wake up in the middle of the night, tossing and turning about some stupid thing I'd said. It's usually the casual line that's thrown in. The trouble is, it's gone out and it can't be brought back. And you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. I wish I didn't need the midnight fears, but as long as I need them, I pray God continues to give them to me, if only to remind me of this warning. The teacher will be judged more strictly. So what's the link between the teacher and the tongue? Well, that's what verse 2 is all about. We all stumble in many ways, says James. It's a very kindly rebuke, isn't it? He tacks himself in there. We all stumble in many ways. No one's immune. We've all sinned. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, now he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. James seems to be saying that if you master the tongue, you can control anything. If you master the tongue, you're a perfect man. That means a mature man, and we want mature people as our teachers. If you can master the tongue, you can control anything. But the original actually has a subtle difference to what we've got here. It says, if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep the whole body in check. And it could be that what James is actually talking about is the body of Christ, the church, the congregation. If the teacher is never at fault in what he says and can master his tongue, he's able to keep the whole congregation in check. Either way, the tongue is the mark of maturity, and we want mature people as teachers, and the teachers who are offering themselves in James's day are not that. And so he has this chapter on the teacher and the tongue. And he's told us about the tongue. Now he goes on to justify this sweeping statement in verse 2. And this next section from verses 3 to 8, I've entitled The Tongue, Little but Lethal. Seems to be the gist of what he's got to say. He begins by talking about things that are small but powerful. We've all heard of small is beautiful, but James is making this different point. Small is powerful. Little things can exercise immense control. He gives a series of illustrations. The horse in verse 3, when we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. A little thing like the bit controls the whole animal. Not just the worn-out nag that it's all you can do to kick into a trot. But whoever won the derby the other day, that too is controlled by a small bit. And it may be James is suggesting control the tongue and you can control inward passions. For it may well be that these teachers he's worried about are saying wounding, bitter things because they can't control their inward passions. Or take ships as an example. Although they're so large and are driven by strong winds, they're steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Massive ships are steered by tiny rudders, even when faced with the outward pressure of wind and wave and current. So perhaps control the tongue and you can steer a course for the flock through all the outward pressures that congregations might face. He's certainly suggesting the tongue is powerful like that. Likewise, the tongue, verse 5, is a small part of the body. But it makes great boasts. It's a very small part of our body, isn't it? Someone, I've forgotten where I got this from, says that it is less than 0.4 of 1% of our body weight. Now, you've learned something tonight. I mean, it is a fairly irrelevant little bit of flesh, at one sense. Though, you know, some people can do funny things with it and touch the tips of their noses. No, it exercises an immense influence. Small but powerful, yes, but small but devastating. That's the point James is going on to make. The influence isn't just for good. The tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. There's pride around in this tongue. Love builds up, but knowledge puffs up. And we're all in danger of having more knowledge than love, the young Christian especially. It can have devastating consequences. When a tongue is operating on that basis. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. Here's his next illustration. You see the forest fire. We all know it. This afternoon we took the children to the 999 Spectacular in Victoria Park. If you've been down the East End, you'll have seen it, and they roll out everything. Police cars of all sorts and shapes and sizes, ambulances. fire engines. Virtually every demonstration was cried off because the helicopter's engine packed up. It was too windy for the balloons. But the fire brigade did one of their shows, and you know, they lit a fake fire and put it all out very impressively. And you get commentaries on these things. If you've ever been to a military show or one of these, the commentaries are, you know, you have to keep a straight face if you possibly can, because they try and sound gripping. And here we had this fake factory at one end of the parade ring, which they were churning up with the fire engines. And there was a commentary saying, yes, we see the workmen. They're having a long lunch break. They're lazing around in the sun. Now they're coming back in. Oh, one of them's got a cigarette. Look, he's tossing it away near those barrels. A fire has started. What a surprise. Just from a small spark. Well, the tongue also is a fire. It can have just that effect, James is saying in verse 6. And almost every phrase of this verse points out how dangerous the uncontrolled tongue is. Just look closely at the verse. It's a world of evil. It's a focus for all that is evil. The characteristics of our fallen world find their expression through our tongues. Covetousness, idolatry, lust, greed, blasphemy. Some we articulate vocally so that others can hear, but others of those things don't we think over and plan over and revel over as our tongue wags up and down inside closed lips, just enjoying them amongst ourselves? It corrupts the whole person. I'm not quite sure what James is getting at here. It may be he's suggesting that it affects our whole personality, because as it wags away inside us, the tongue sets the agenda for all we do and are. But again, the original has actually got here that same phrase, the body. It corrupts the whole body. So he may be talking again of the church, the congregation. He may be suggesting that the uncontrolled tongue in the teacher can set on fire a whole church. Well, it did literally at Waco. And if you tried sowing gospel seeds on the barren, sometimes scorched earth of people who've been involved in sects or have sat for years under dead unorthodoxy, well, you'll know there's truth in that. It sets the whole course of his life on fire. Other vices are corrected by age or by the process of time. They drop off from our lives, said Calvin. I think he lived to a greater age than I'm at the moment, and I'll have to take his word for it. But it's true, isn't it, that the tongue blazes away from cradle to grave? That actually the mark of the way our tongues wag now, if they're not controlled, will remain true at 70. The boastful, arrogant youth is boastful and arrogant at 70. Age doesn't stop. The blabbermouth now will be blabbermouth at 70. Which is why we better start taming it and controlling it now, as best we can. It's set on fire by hell. It's very strong language, isn't it? Remember Pentecost? Tongues of fire from heaven? Oh yes, give us teachers like that, please. Yes, says James, but beware. Tongues of fire from hell. You don't want teachers like that. Well, all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. And James hadn't seen the PG Tips adverts, but there were enough circuses in his own day. But no man can tame the tongue. Now there's the problem. None of us can tame it. And who wants to let such a wild weapon loose on a congregation? It's a restless evil. You can't tie it down. It is full of deadly poison. Our Lucy was 8 last month. She had her birthday party. It was a fancy dress party. 6 out of the 8 guests she invited were boys. If that's true in 10 years' time, I don't know where that'll leave us. But it meant that as the boys came in their fancy dress, they all brought with them swords or guns, and those that didn't, our Mark was very happy to lend weapons to. And it didn't take long before the inevitable was going on and all kinds of fights were taking place. So I had to sit them down and tell them of Wyatt Earp and take in the guns on the edge of town or the party before we went much further. I had a lovely little collection to play with. What was interesting, of course, is that at the end of the evening, when we all collapsed and they were meant to be in bed and so on, we realized that the real damage that had been done that afternoon hadn't been done by any of the weapons. Been done by words. The hurtful ones that had wounded. The untrue ones that had scarred. The sneering ones that had cut children to the quick. Now here is lethal weapon one. Sharper than the machetes in Rwanda, more accurate than the sniper's bullet in Bosnia, more devastating than a machine gun on automatic fire, and you have one fully loaded and ready to fire. And so have I. And you see, don't you, that the fact that I might have signed up to the Westminster Confession, that I can say the Apostles' Creed without my fingers crossed, that I give full assent to the 39 Articles, I believe the UCCF doctrinal basis of faith, won't save you in the slightest. Because it's not those areas that the problem lies in. The tongue. Little but lethal. And any of us who want to be teachers need to recognize that we too are part of the no man who can tame the tongue. James goes on to illustrate what he's saying about the tongue and to give an example of the evil we do with it. If you turn over the outline, you'll see that I've entitled the example, Double Talk from the Double-Minded. It's verses 9 to 12. I find James is so powerful because he puts his finger on issues so precisely. It isn't heresy he's worried about. There isn't a trace of someone who's questioning the incarnation or doubting the resurrection or denying the Lord's return. But isn't this us? Isn't this far closer to home? With the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father. Now quiz me about God, I'll make all the right noises. I'm very Christian. And with it, we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Quiz me about people, and you'll discover I'm just like the world. And if the people you quiz me about are other teachers, you'll certainly see how just like the world I am. That is the double-mindedness that James is putting his finger on tonight. I find it horribly close to home. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. And my brothers, this should not be. There's tenderness as well as firmness in James. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? Well, there's a question for the exam papers. It's one we can probably all answer. Of course not. My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives? Or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. I need to understand that that's what's going on when I've got teachers without a bridle on their tongue. They can't produce fresh water. I begin to understand the application, don't I? Not many of you should presume to be teachers. I can see why the mature person of verse 2 would make such a good teacher. Yet no man can tame the tongue. So teachers need to pray for a humble spirit. And we need to pray that our teachers have a humble spirit, who recognize that that is the truth about themselves. until I understand that I cannot tame my tongue and it is so dangerous, I will never make a helpful teacher. It's why we need to take such great care over what we teach, whatever level we teach at. It's why we ought to look for this humility and some evidence of God's taming spirit in those we choose to listen to as our teachers. Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. See, the water will reveal the spring. The words will reveal the heart. If there are bitter words, they'll come from a bitter heart. If they're critical words, from a critical heart. If they're one of those sort of wipe-off, unloving words, then they'll come from a heart where the love of Jesus is a stranger. The example, double talk from the double-minded. Look and sound so Christian when it's singing a chorus about God. Look and sound so worldly when they're talking about others. And so finally, this last section, the lesson. Are you wise or are you proud? Now, we've heard the application. Not many of you should presume to be teachers. We've taken it to heart. We realize it's not a ban on teachers, but just a warning. So before the Bible colleges dry up and before churches collapse for lack of teachers, because they always need teachers, come on, James, who do you pick? You know, we better stop James before he becomes one of those negative people who can tell you what's wrong and what shouldn't happen. And that's all very well and very helpful, but actually we've got to get on with the work, so where do we look? Who is wise and understanding among you? That's how verse 13 begins. And don't be fooled by the heading, two kinds of wisdom, as if it's all a new subject. I'm increasingly convinced it's not at all. The wise man in first century Judaism was the teacher. Who's the wise man? Who's the teacher among you? Who's the understanding one? The expert, the professional? One commentator said, at the very least, the well-informed person. Now, James, if we shouldn't all rush to be teachers, who should? Here is his encouragement and his warning. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life. By his attractive life, that means, by deeds done in the humility that come from wisdom. Wisdom, true wisdom, bears the marks of humility. Striking what he doesn't say, isn't it? Who is the wise man? Look for the PhD among you. He doesn't say that. Not because the Bible's got anything against academic brains, but it never makes the divorce we so often do between the head on one hand and the heart and the will on the other. It's when we make that divorce that brains can go with arrogance. For the Bible, fear of God, wisdom of God, knowledge, obedience to God are all wrapped together. If it hasn't changed the life, then it's not made someone wise. Who is the wise man? Well, the humble man. And Bible humility is not the same as British humility. British humility, you know, is always to say you're not much good at something, particularly if you are. I want to play squash with someone, and you ask them, are they any good? If they say that they are pretty good, it's probably be an easy game for you. If they say, well, I know I'm not much good, that probably means they're the junior world champion. British humility seems to say that I should think more lowly of myself than I really am. Bible humility warns me not to think more highly of myself than I ought. And when it comes to the matter of wisdom, that means not to think that I'm wise. All the wisdom I've got is what God gives. So I must not say less than I discover in His Word, and I dare not say more than I see in His Word. And I've got to sit under His Word and live out what I find in His Word. Who's wise? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. There's the mark of the person who's staying true to God's word. Why have you got to say that, James? Well, because there's more than one type of wisdom around. There's such a thing as demonic wisdom. If you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. Must have been an immense shock when they read that. Because don't for a moment think that everyone was going around saying, I've got some wisdom from the devil for you. Oh, they thought no doubt they were spirit-filled or something. James says they're diabolical. Oh, good heavens, is it every heresy under the sun? No. The marks of demonic wisdom is, it comes from someone who harbors bitter envy. That sort of harsh zeal that makes people quick on the draw. You know the tongue that's like that? That harbors selfish ambition in their hearts. Wanting to get a position. Wanting to head a faction or a party. And a few weeks ago, you just had to look at all the leading lights of the Tory party, didn't you, to see how that was done. Now probably you look at the Labour Party. And it happens in church circles as well. People talk and act to get this position. Well, he says, if you've got that in your heart, don't boast about it or deny the truth. I think the impression I'm getting is that there's so much truth in what these teachers that James is worried about is saying. It's just that what's in their heart is coming out and distorting it and twisting it. And the consequences of this kind of a teacher, well, they're spelt out in verse 16. The consequences of demonic wisdom is that where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. There you'll find division. You don't have to look in many churches before you'll find that kind of demonic wisdom has been at work. And there are churches riven into factions. It's a desperate thing. You don't have to step back and look at the wider Christian scene in this country very hard without feeling that there's too much demonic wisdom around. The way people talk of one another. Now, says James, we need to make sure that our teachers are those with heavenly wisdom. The wisdom he describes in verses 17 and 18. The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure. Maybe purity of life, it certainly speaks of singleness of motive. Peace-loving. Considerate. As reasonable to deal with. Submissive. I don't know if that's a terribly helpful translation. I think as I understand it, the word's got this sense of open to yield. Not necessarily easily persuaded, but ready to be persuaded if the evidence can be put down there. I may be wrong. Full of mercy and good fruit. If that's the kind of teacher I've got who will be kind to the antagonist and not just in word, well, we'll kill most quarrels stone dead. I was saying at the first service, I was once, some while back, on a committee of Christians. I think we were all clergymen of one sort or another. And there were different characters on it. One was a lovely fellow, very kind, warm, reasonable, considerate chap. And another one was someone who was very definite, dogmatic, always had an opinion on everything, got up my nose at times, and I can remember shooting my mouth off at him one meeting in a desperately uncontrolled tongue way. And what struck me afterwards was the way he responded. Took on board the sort of sensible half point I'd made, change what he was saying immediately. Didn't hold what I'd said against me in the slightest. Forgiven, forgotten. next time we met, treated me just as he had before, continued to show that, to put trust in me in the way he spoke and asked me. I think he even offered me a job once to work with him. I had to revise my opinion of him. There were more signs of heavenly wisdom in him than I'd imagined. Impartial. You know, without uncertainty, not in two minds about everything, sincere. Yeah, that's it, straight. Not that impossible to deal with person who is different people to different people. One sort of person with their friends and another sort of person with other people. A peacemaker, says James, who's so in peace. That's the mark of the wise man. The person who isn't out to make a quarrel. Oh, there are fights that have to be fought, and James is fighting them in this letter, isn't he? He's willing to speak of the foolish man in chapter 2. He speaks of the double-minded man and tells him he shouldn't think he'll receive anything from the Lord because he's unstable in all he does. There are fights to be fought. But James is like the peacemaker. He's out to make friends for the truth, not out to make enemies for the sake of it. Beware the swashbuckler. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. You see, there's the lesson. Are you wise? Or are you proud? The opposite of being wise is actually to be proud. So who do you choose as a teacher? Someone who shows heavenly wisdom. Who do you listen to as a teacher? Someone who lives the good life of humility. Can't always tell that just from listening to them in the pulpit. When I was converted, the first preacher I listened to regularly in the church was, well, no one would have described him as a fizzer in the pulpit. And you could easily think, I'm not sure he's worth listening to. And once you'd saw him live, I had digs with him for a while. Once you'd seen him living, you knew perfectly well this was just the man to listen to. For his life oozed the good deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Who should become a teacher? Well, someone who's showing those signs of humility. Who knows that there's much to be humble about, who recognizes his own sinfulness and weakness, especially with regard to his tongue, because the unrestrained tongue will run riot with him and the congregation. Now, it's not any of you should presume to be teachers, but not many. Now, just those who'll show this wisdom that comes from heaven. Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray that you'll give us the courage to see ourselves as we truly are. The humility not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. To know the dangers of our own tongue. And we pray that in your mercy you'd grant us that wisdom from heaven that means we're peacemakers who sow in peace and can enjoy a harvest of righteousness for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.